You can turn with me to Genesis 39. And if you're visiting with us or just coming in recently, we are in a series in the book of Genesis, and we come to chapter 39 today. That's page 31 if you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you. Now, as you're turning there, I want to answer a question which actually arose from my sermon last week. Actually, after my sermon, three different people in three different conversations asked the same question. And I thought, okay, if three people are asking it, probably more are thinking it. So it might be helpful to try to address this. So here's the issue. In recent weeks, I have said a few times that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, the three oldest brothers in Jacob's family, were disqualified from carrying on the promised family line. And after reading last week's chapter, Genesis 38, there's a critical question which rises, which is, okay, well, if those three guys were disqualified because of their wicked sin, how come Judah is not disqualified because of his wicked sin? How come he gets to carry on the family line? And that's a great question. So here's three quick thoughts on that, and then we'll move into our passage for this morning. First, I think the idea that Reuben, Simeon, and Levi are disqualified, I have to say, that is not a Bible statement. That is an Abe conclusion from what we've been seeing in the Bible. So I want to make that clear. The scripture doesn't say explicitly that those three brothers were disqualified. But as we look at the whole story of Genesis, it's clear that they get passed over. And so I think it's a legitimate conclusion based upon the whole story of Jacob's family. But second, even though Judah's sin was wicked, we see in him a willingness to repent, a willingness to turn. We see a change in Judah through the course of Genesis. And I think we started to get a glimpse of that in our passage last Sunday. And I pointed that out when we were going through chapter 38. It seems that when his sin with Tamar is exposed, he owns it. He doesn't run from it. And we will see later in Genesis that Judah actually is willing to sacrifice himself for his brother Benjamin. So there's a significant change in Judah, and we don't see that same kind of change in Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Maybe it happened, but the scripture does not make it clear. So I think that's another point of evidence of why they were passed over. But here's the third thought, an ultimate thought. Ultimately, this comes down to, what did God decide to do? Why was Judah not disqualified? Well, because God chose to continue the promised line through him, even with his sin. And we've seen this pattern all through Genesis, haven't we? For those of you who have been here in the Genesis series, we have seen that there is nothing in Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Judah which makes them better than their siblings. And I think we humans always want a good explanation, don't we? We want a clear-cut answer. Okay, why was this person chosen and that person passed over? We want to know the answers. But God's grace is mysterious. And at some point, I think we just have to say with the Apostle Paul, in the letter of the Romans, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his decisions and how inscrutable are his ways. Basically, God's too big for us to figure out. So, I think there is a legitimate idea that several brothers were passed over or disqualified and that Judah, we see a change in him through the course of his life, but ultimately, again, this comes down to God's choice of who he wanted to carry on the offspring of the woman. Well, that's a word about Judah, chapter 38. Now we come to chapter 39, and the characters change. The camera shifts back to Joseph, and the last we heard of him, the Ishmaelite caravan was hauling him off away from his brothers to Egypt. And that's where we pick up the story, Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is God's word for us today. Well, we come to a story which is fairly well known if you've grown up in a church setting. If people know about Joseph, they probably know this story. And as we've seen in other chapters in Genesis, sexual sin or temptation smacks us in the face in this chapter. And it can be easy to approach this chapter and talk just about avoiding sin or fleeing temptation. And I will make some comments about that as we go through. But the author of Genesis makes it really clear what the main point is. He repeats a phrase several times in this chapter. Did you catch it? At the beginning and at the end? The Lord was with Joseph. And so our key idea for this chapter is, through hardship and humiliation, God is with his people. Through hardship and humiliation, God is with his people. Now, I want to point something out here as we begin. Why is the name or the title Yahweh, or in our English translations, the Lord, in all capital letters, why is it repeated so many times in this chapter? Maybe you picked up on that. In this final section of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, the title the Lord, or Yahweh, is used 12 times, 8 of those in this chapter alone. Why? That's pretty significant. Well, this is a pivotal moment in Joseph's life. The favorite son of Jacob's family has been sold into a pagan country. And at the end of chapter 37, as we watch Joseph disappear over the horizon, it could have been easy for us to think, has God forsaken Joseph? And I would hazard a guess that Joseph himself thought that on numerous occasions. Has God forsaken me? Well, right here, at the critical moment of Joseph's life, we read that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, is with Joseph. God has not forsaken him. God has not left him. Instead, God is strategically working in Joseph's life. But that brings up another question, because we just saw in the last chapter that Judah is the one who's going to carry on the promised family line. So why isn't Judah the focus for the rest of Genesis? Why does Joseph get all this attention? Well, I think here's an answer for you. God has chosen Judah to perpetuate the family line. God has chosen Joseph to protect the family line. God is placing this brother of Jacob's family into a strategic place and role so that he can actually keep the family, the chosen family of God, safe through the dangers which are going to come. Now, our chapter here has three sections. You might have picked up on that as we read through it. First, Joseph is in Potiphar's house. Second, Joseph is in temptation. And third, Joseph is in prison. So here's first section, point one. God provides you with success. God provides you with success. Look at verse one. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And in that sentence, we get one of the contrasts that we're going to see throughout the course of this chapter, a contrast between Joseph and Judah from the chapter before. Judah, you might remember, went down from his family willingly. He walked away from the chosen family, and that brought some really bad results. Joseph doesn't go away willingly. He is brought down from the chosen family to Egypt. And so he's not choosing to leave the chosen family, and that's a good sign. And right away, we see God's hand at work in what's going on here, because Joseph is bought by Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a guy who has a lot of connections and who is high up in the government. Let's make a few observations here in this first section. God's presence brings success. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. So everything Joseph did for his master prospered. Everything he touched turned to gold, if you want to put it that way. So what does Potiphar do? Well, we read that Joseph was in the house of his Egyptian master. So Joseph is not one of the grunt workers out in the field. He gets a privileged position in the house. God's presence brings success. And then, second, God's presence provides favor. Potiphar realizes that there's some sort of deity. Maybe he knows about this God Yahweh, but he knows there's some sort of deity that's with this slave, because everything this guy does is magical. And Potiphar actually starts to like Joseph. Joseph gains favor with his master, and Potiphar makes Joseph his personal assistant. You see that in verse 4? Joseph attended him. So here's a guy who's high up in the Egyptian government, and he chooses Joseph to be his right-hand man, to take care of all of his affairs. And it actually doesn't stop there. Joseph proves himself so faithful and trustworthy that Potiphar finally decides to make Joseph the overseer of all that he has. And that phrase, all that he has, is used multiple times in these few verses. Just to reiterate, Joseph had charge of everything. So he had the code to Potiphar's house. He had the keys to his chariot. He's got the PIN number for his bank account. He's got his social security number. He's got everything. Joseph has access to all of Potiphar's stuff. And what happens with that? Well, our third observation here, God's presence brings blessing. Look at verse 5. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. And again, if you've been with us in Genesis, you know blessing is a key idea in this book. And what does this remind you of? The blessing of the Lord was on all that Potiphar had. Well, do you remember the promise that God made to Joseph's great-grandpa? God told Abraham generations before, I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So right here, through Joseph, God is beginning to keep his promise to Abraham. God is blessing a foreign nation, a foreign pagan man, Potiphar, through his man, Joseph. So God's presence is bringing blessing. And friends, I think it's good for us to think about, we don't know how long this ascent of Joseph took, this rise in Potiphar's house. It could have taken years to earn the trust of his master and to get to this position. But the text makes clear that Joseph's success was due to God's presence with him. And so it is good for us to remember that any success or any prosperity, any promotion that we might experience is not merely a coincidence. It's not just a bunch of chances coming together. It's not just because of our great hard work. It is because God prospers those who are his. He prospers his people. Psalm 1 declares of the righteous man that he is like a flowering tree, and in all that he does, he prospers. So if God has given you some measure of success or promotion or prosperity, give credit where credit is due. God delights to prosper his people, and we should delight to praise him for it. Now, it would be good for us and appropriate for us at this point in Joseph's story to quote Paul's words to the Corinthians. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Joseph has shot to the top of Potiphar's house, but there's a dangerous trap that lies right around the corner. Our second section, second point, knowledge of God preserves you through temptation. Knowledge of God preserves you through temptation. So not only is Joseph the boss of his master's house, but look at how he's described in verse 6. He was handsome in form and appearance. That exact phrase is used only one other time in the Old Testament of only one other person. And it's Joseph's mom, Rachel. He got his mom's good looks. His shape and his face were attractive. He had everything going for him. But it wasn't long before he attracted the attention of his master's wife in verse 7. So I want to make a couple of observations here in this section. First, temptation often comes in times of success. Temptation often comes in times of success. So Potiphar's wife approaches Joseph. And you'll notice she does not beat around the bush. She does not cozy up to him. She doesn't try to mince words. She comes at him with one command. It's two words in Hebrew. Lie with me. There's no request. There's no lead up. She is pulling her authority card. She's the mistress. She's the master's wife. And she's telling this slave what to do with her. She is a lust-filled woman. And here's another. This scene is another contrast with our previous chapter. Because in the previous chapter, chapter 38, we had a more honorable woman, Tamar, and a lust-driven man, Judah. Here, we've got an honorable man, Joseph, and a lust-driven woman, Potiphar's wife. And one author has pointed out that the book of Genesis is quite fair in describing the failures and the victories of both men and women. So let's be quite clear that lust and sexual sin is not merely a male temptation. It's not limited to one gender. Lust can drive both men and women, and both men and women need to be delivered from it. Well, temptation strikes Joseph almost without warning, at least in the text here. It seems to come out of nowhere. It's just so fast. And notice that this temptation was not when he was a brand new slave. It comes after he has prospered and has risen to a place of influence, a place of privilege. And it would be very easy for this man to have a puffed up head and to fall hard with this temptation. But Joseph here shows us a man who is far different from the arrogant and immature boy that we saw back at home. God has been doing something in this man. And we see it in his reply to Potiphar's wife. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But for now, what I want to do is look at this progression of temptation. We're going to do a little biology. We're going to do a little dissection here. Did you ever do one of those in biology class? It's a fascinating and a really gross thing at the same time to open up a frog or whatever it might have been that you dissected. What's the point of dissecting? It's to figure out what's inside. It's to figure out how this thing works. So let's go under the surface of temptation and see how it often works. And I want to be clear here, we're not just going to be talking about sexual temptation, we're talking about temptation in general. Sexual temptation is what we see on the page here, but I think this probably applies to a lot of temptations in our lives. What's the progression of temptation? Well, first, as we just saw, there's this surprise. It's like the shock and awe, the outright solicitation. Potiphar's wife just hits Joseph with the trap. She doesn't beat around the bush. And brothers and sisters, sometimes we experience this temptation this way, don't we? The billboard on the side of the highway, the pop-up on the computer screen, the sudden urge or desire that seems to come out of nowhere, the words from somebody else that set us off. I think that surprise or shock may be the first step of temptation and could be the easiest kind of temptation to resist. Why? Because we weren't seeking it out actively. And we see it and it's shocking. Joseph here rejects the advances of his master's wife. And how does she respond? Here's your second progression. Wearing down. Look at verse 10. She spoke to Joseph day after day. This was not a one-off. It was repeated. The invitation, the demand, the solicitation was repeated over and over again, probably almost to the point that Joseph could predict it. And it's only a work of God that preserves somebody from repeated temptations of this magnitude. One author pointed out another contrast here with Judah. Remember in the last chapter, Judah is walking down the road and he sees this disguised Tamar, who he thinks is a prostitute, and he just falls. No resistance at all. Boom. Joseph is tempted time after time after time and resists. And once again, that shows God was with him. Because that's supernatural. That doesn't come by human effort. So she is wearing him down by speaking to him day after day. Third progression, minimizing. Look at verse 10, the second part. He would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. So apparently she has stopped the overt demand. And now she's just trying to use seemingly innocent activities to draw him in. Hey, let's talk. Come over here, sit down. You've been working so hard. I got a drink for you. It's really hot. What's she doing? She's trying to pull Joseph into her trap with seemingly innocent activities. And brothers and sisters, we have to be so careful about the seemingly innocent activities which can be used to snare us. Maybe turning on the TV when nobody else is around is a seemingly innocent activity that could lead to temptation. Walking by a certain store on the way somewhere else might be an innocent activity that could lead to temptation. Seemingly innocent actions can be like gateway drugs that take us deeper than we want to go. Joseph continues to refuse. He will not listen to her. He will not be close to her or be in her presence. So what does she do? Step four in the progression, overpowering. Verses 11 and 12. One day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, pause. Now we could say, oh, Joseph, oh, you're so naive, man. It's such a dumb thing. You know she's in there. You know she's come for you so many times before. Why would you go in there now? Well, the text says he has work to do in the house. He is a privileged guy who has to be in the house to get his work done. So at some point, he's got to do his job. But there's no other guy around to be a witness. In he goes, and it's then that she springs the trap. Like a cat jumping on a helpless mouse, she assaults him. And do you see the terminology here? She caught him by his garment. Whether it's a cloak or his shirt, she grabs him. She is determined to get her way, even if it's by force. And Proverbs chapter 7 gives us a vivid description of this kind of woman. It says, she seizes him and kisses him and with a bold face says to him, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. So sometimes temptation hits you in your moments of vulnerability, in your moments when no one else is around, and when you have been worn down. Several years ago, I was traveling outside of the country with a fellow pastor, a friend, and he and I had attended a seminar up in Canada, and we were coming back into the States. But the last day we were up there, he got food poisoning and was sick as a dog. And some friends drove us to the airport. We were going to stay in the airport hotel and fly out the next day. So he is so sick that he just decides, I got to go straight to bed. I mean, there's no reason me staying up. It was early evening. And so he went straight up to his room. And because he was so sick and didn't want to give it to me, we decided to get separate rooms. So it's early evening. I go down to the hotel cafeteria. And I vividly remember sitting there and having this thought. I could do anything right now. No one knows me. I don't have any appointments. I don't have to be anywhere. I don't have to see anybody. My friend is passed out in his room. I could rent a car. I could go anywhere. And I remember sitting there and thinking, if temptation came to me in this moment, how would I respond? Those are sobering moments when God gives them to you, when you realize I am very vulnerable. And maybe you've had a moment like that. Joseph here is far from anybody who knows him. There are godless people all around him who probably do this kind of thing all the time. Nobody would care. no God-fearing person would ever find out. But that's not the point, is it? If people find out. So Joseph refuses once again, and this time he has to wrench out of his cloak or his shirt or whatever it is, and he gets out of the house. And how does she respond? Here's the final progression in temptation. Ruining, false accusations. It's been said, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. It's almost as if she thought, if I can't have you, I will destroy you. And so she screams bloody murder, and all the household slaves come. And with her words in these next few verses, it's almost like she's trying to associate with her slaves. She's trying to act like one of them. She says in verse 14, "See, my husband has brought among us this Hebrew to laugh at us." Guys, I know he is mocking you because you have to submit to him all the time and you don't like him. He's a foreigner. He's not even from around here, and yet he's your boss. And now he's come in here and he's tried to mock me by assaulting me. And she says similar things to her husband when he gets home, but she's trying to manipulate Potiphar to do something drastic to Joseph. Verse 17, she says, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me." So she's basically blaming Potiphar for putting her in this position of such vulnerability. Well, Potiphar is furious when he hears this report. The question is, why? I think there's two options. One, he believes his wife, and he is furious that this slave that he trusted so implicitly has made him look like a fool. But if that was the case, I think Joseph's head would have rolled. And actually, even in this culture, for a slave or somebody else to assault another man's wife like this carried the death penalty. So the fact that Joseph doesn't get executed probably indicates the second option, which is that Potiphar is furious at his wife, and he is furious that he has to lose his most valuable asset. I trusted this guy. He has made everything I have turn to gold, and here you are accusing him of what? My guess is he actually did not believe his wife. He probably knew the kind of person that his wife was. Maybe she's done this kind of thing before. And so he can't not act. He has to do something with Joseph because she has rallied the household around her. Everybody is on her side, and he will never have peace in his home again if he doesn't get rid of Joseph. And so he has to lose his most valuable possession. It's no wonder he's furious. Now, before we move on to the last section, let's look back at Joseph's refusal of temptation. We've dissected this temptation, but now we need to see how we resist temptation. Resisting temptation is only possible when we remember God. I think it's interesting that Potiphar's wife uses two words when she initially attacks Joseph. "Lie with me." He replies with a paragraph. And it's not just because he's wordy and talkative. It's obvious he has thought through this beforehand. He is ready when the temptation hits. And what does he show us? First, in verse 8, "Remember what you have been entrusted with." Verse 8 says, he tells her, "Because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge." So before Joseph was hit with temptation, he thought about the consequences of indulging in sin. He thought of the ripple effects that his sin might have. And he says, "I've been entrusted with everything. How can I throw all this away?" And brothers and sisters, I would urge you, I urge myself, all of us, before temptation hits, let us consider all that God has entrusted to us. Think about those that you have invested in. The younger people, the people coming after you in the next generation. Are you willing to throw that away? Think of the relationships you've built in our community. Your example of friendship, generosity, kindness, hard work ethic. People respect you. Are you willing to throw that away? Think of the business you've built, the years of investment and hard work. Are you willing to throw that away? Think about your spouse and the years that you've invested in your marriage. Are you willing to throw that away? Think about your children, maybe still in your home, maybe out of your home. How would this affect them? Are you willing to throw that away? So before we are tempted, we must remember what we have been entrusted with. Second, remember what's yours and what's not. Look at what he says in verse 9. He, Potiphar, is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. Mistress, you don't belong to me. You belong to my master. And I can't do this because you haven't been given to me and I haven't been given to you. And brothers and sisters, before you are tempted, remember what is yours and what is not yours. Remember the good gifts God has given you and thank him for them. But remember the things he has not entrusted to you and don't seek to indulge in them. Third, how do you resist? Verse 9, remember God. He says, and here's the pinnacle of his resistance, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Yes, Joseph remembered his reputation. He remembered his work. He remembered the potential ripple effect of his sinful choice. But ultimately, let that all go to smash. He remembered God, God's goodness, that God has given so much to me, and God's presence, that the holy God is with me right now. That is the greatest deterrent to sin. To remember, God has been so kind to me. Why would I spit in his face and go seek something that he hasn't given to me now? And also, he is here. He is with me in this moment. How can I sin against him? In the first section of our chapter, we saw that God's presence with Joseph brought him success. Here, I think we can see that Joseph now knew God is with me, and it brought a sobriety to him. How can I sin against this God who is with me? Well, we saw earlier that God's presence with Joseph did bring him prosperity. And some of you might have felt a little uncomfortable as I was talking about God giving prosperity and success to his people. And we could say, if we stopped there, okay, so if God is with me, does that just mean that I'm always going to have money and cars and promotions at work? And frankly, there are teachers and preachers out there, both in our culture and around the world, who preach this kind of false gospel, a prosperity gospel, that if God is with you, you should expect life to be great and wonderful. And that is a false gospel. The scriptures teach against it, and we see it here. Sometimes righteous living does not bring you prosperity. Righteous living will sometimes bring you down. Because what is the result of Joseph's honorable resistance to sin? Yeah, Potiphar spares his life, but he chucks him in prison. And this brings us to our final section. God upholds you in desperation. God upholds you in desperation. So, if we thought that God's presence with us always brings us prosperity and promotion, well, these verses correct that idea really fast. Some cold water splashing in the face. Now, Joseph is not only a foreigner, he's not only a slave, he is now a prisoner with apparently no hope of getting free. There's no end in sight to his sentence. He is now in the depths. And who knows how often he cried out. There's a psalm that talks about his feet being hurt with fetters in prison. He's in pain. He's alone. He thought God was with him, and now he's at the bottom of society's pile yet again. And yet, what do we read? Even here, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 21, God gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. The warden actually started to like Joseph, and so eventually he put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners, verse 22. And then finally, verse 23, his trust in Joseph was so complete, just like Potiphar's, that he finally said, you can do whatever you want. He didn't even pay attention to what Joseph was in charge of. Once again, God's presence brings Joseph success. But let us notice, this success looks a whole lot different than the previous success. This is not the success of houses and bank accounts and promotions. This is success with a jailer in prison. So sometimes success in God's eyes does not look like what we expect success to look like. So friends, does blessing or success always mean more people attending our church? Does it always mean a larger church budget? Does it always mean you're going to have more money in your bank account than you know what to do with? Does it mean that you have favor with that person you really hope to get in with? No. Sometimes success and blessing looks very different than we anticipate. Why? Because God is not primarily concerned about our physical comfort. He is concerned about our spiritual transformation. He has been at work in Joseph, and he is at work in Joseph again. And there's one aspect of this in this final section that's different than what we read earlier. Did you catch the one thing that's different? Look at verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. What's steadfast love? It is faithful loyalty. The covenant-keeping God was not deserting Joseph. He was as faithful and as loyal to him in prison as he was when Joseph was the top dog. And brothers and sisters, God is as faithful and as loyal to you in your moments of darkness and discouragement as he was in the times of joy and success. He shows his steadfast love to you. But how do you know if it doesn't feel like it, if it doesn't look like it? How do you know? Turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. It's page 864 in the Pew Bible. How can you know that God is with you and that his steadfast love is for you? Well, in this passage, a Roman officer named Cornelius has heard about the apostle Peter. He knows that Peter is one of the followers of Jesus, and he wants to hear more about Jesus. And so he calls Peter, and we find Peter standing here in Cornelius' house, and here's what he says. Acts 10, look at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed." And then listen to this. Here's what they knew: how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God was with Jesus, and that is the reason why everything Jesus did brought blessing to those who were around him. God and man met in the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was upon the God-man Jesus, and so all that he did blessed those who are around him. So, my friends, if you have come to this God-man, Jesus Christ, if you have been united to him by believing that he has saved you from your sins, then you can never be apart from the presence of God. God is with you because you are connected to his Son, Jesus Christ. So here's your first observation about how you know. Union with Christ assures you that God is with you. Yes, your circumstances may feel as though God has forsaken me, but if you are united to Christ, God is with you. Second, Christ's defeat of temptation ensures that God is with you. What was one of the main things Jesus did during his earthly ministry? He stared the devil in the face, and he rejected every temptation that the devil could throw at him. Forget Joseph being ensnared by his lust-driven mistress. This is a man who is attacked by the devil himself. And the God-man perfectly resisted all temptation. So if you have been united to Christ, his perfect resistance is in you. His perfect resistance flows through you. So you have the power to say no to sin's temptation when it comes. And to be frank, you actually have more ability to say no to temptation than Joseph did. Because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, and the life of the Son lives in you. And so you can say no to temptation. Because Christ rejected it, you can know that he is with you. Finally, Christ's suffering for you guarantees that God is with you. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, the Father turned his back upon his Son. Why? Because our sin was laid upon the Son. And so the Father turned away from his Son so that those who are united to the Son might never experience the Father's forsaking them again. Because the Father forsook Jesus on the cross, the Father will never forsake you if you are united to his Son. So, brothers and sisters, this is how you know God is with you. If you are connected to Jesus Christ. And if you are, there is no evil, no disaster, no loss, no grief, which can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So through hardship and humiliation, God is with his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have assured us through your Son that you are with us. I pray for my brothers and sisters who can't see that right now, who don't feel that right now, who don't have the experience of your presence. Would you assure them by your truth and by their connection to your Son that you are with them? And I pray for those who are preparing for temptation, who are in temptation. May they know that Christ is with them so they can resist temptation. Make us to be your holy people who walk in obedience to you. And I pray for those who don't know you, those here who have never come to Jesus. I pray that you would help them to see their need today. And may they know you and know your presence with them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.